Let us pray. Our Father, our first thought is of Thee. Thy goodness and Thy mercy have been with us all the days of our lives. And we pray that Thou wilt be with us as light to guide us and as power to sustain us throughout the days of this new year. Mercifully grant unto us the faith to trust Thee, the wisdom to learn from Thee, and the courage to do Thy will as it is illuminated by Thy Spirit. Let Thy blessing come abundantly upon all who study and teach on this campus, and upon all who truly love and serve Thee. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us read responsively selection number 63. Saved by Grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. In these moments of united reverence, I should like for us to reflect upon the question, what are the foundations of hope? During the past 5 days, I assume that all of us have heard summaries of what was achieved in North Carolina, in the United States, and in the world during 1970. For my own part, it was a very dismal summary. When I read the 10 top stories that came out of North Carolina during 1970, I bowed my head in shame. And it required about 2 hours for me to recover intellectual imperturbability and enough serenity to proceed with work in process. Either our achievement in this state was not as noble as it might have been, or our journalism did not do us justice. But there is hope in the Christian community, nourished by the Christian faith. And I want us to look at the question for a few minutes. What are the foundations of hope? I mentioned two. First, the redemptive purpose of God, with which I trust all of us are acquainted, and with which I hope we are personally identified. And number two, the teachability of man. Man has the capacity to learn. The capacity to learn involves humility. And the sources of humility are discoverable in the history of contemporary society. We are indebted to Ernest Carwell for some thought on this subject. But I want to bring to our attention once more the roots of humility which is associated with the teachability of man. First of all, humility is derived from sincere devotion to a cause. We have some long memories on this campus, although this is a relatively young school. We remember, at least some of us do, William Louis Petit, a biologist who for 22 years was president of Wake Forest College. W.L. Petit was devoted to a cause. That cause was the advancement of science in the search for a coherent interpretation of life informed by the mind of Christ. And that man had the wisdom and the courage for which Dr. Fosdick prayed, for the living of the days in which he lived. The oldest building, I think, now standing on this campus is the Lee Laboratory. That building was constructed in 1887 and 1888. The money for it was secured through the generosity of a layman, Sidney Lee, who gave $9,000 through the persuasive influence of Dr. Charles Taylor, some of whose children still live in this community. The Lee Building was designed by a young chemist, Dr. J.R. Duggan, a native of Georgia who had earned the M.A. degree at Princeton University, the M.D. degree at the Jefferson Medical College, and the Ph.D. at Johns Hopkins University. The architect of the building was J. Appleton Wilson of Baltimore. The building was constructed for a total cost of $13,000. It is interesting to remember that the equipment that went into that building, both for the study of chemistry and for the study of biology, came from Germany. But it is even more important to remember that the teacher of biology who worked in one end of that building was William Louis Petit, who gave the lectures on the basis of which came the book Can a man be a Christian today? And in that book, William Louis Petit declared that the advancement of science could become a part in the working out of a coherent interpretation of life in harmony with the mind of Christ. He believed in the teachability of man. He believed in freedom for the process of learning. He gave his life to a cause. I know he did. I knew him face to face and heart to heart. And I heard him teach a Sunday school class on this campus. And I heard him pray in his study, in his home. And I saw an attempt to crucify him at Winston-Salem, an attempt which failed. You and I have a cause. It is the education of ministers in harmony with the mind of Christ. In my judgment, there is no more crucial task on earth today. And out of this devotion to a cause comes the humility of mind, which will enable us to learn. Moreover, humility is derived from an admiration of persons who manifest competence and kindness in the midst of adversity. Competence and kindness in the midst of adversity. In 1946, a relatively unknown woman in Pennsylvania was appointed tutor for the Crown Prince of Japan. And Elizabeth Gray Vining went from a very modest parental background in Germantown, Pennsylvania, to what I suppose was the oldest and the most formal court in the world, to teach the Crown Prince of Japan. I have seen a part of the correspondence on the basis of which she was selected. There was a long screening process. And at last, there were two people recommended. And the final decision was made by the household, the royal household in Japan. But really, one man made the decision. And this is what he said about her. She knows how to think. She is truthful. She loves beauty. She has learned to live with sorrow. She knew something about the teachability of man. She had confidence in the teachability of the Crown Prince. She believed in the learning process. She had competence and kindness flowering in a life in which there was great adversity. Now, when this man said, "She has learned to live with sorrow," he knew what he was talking about. Elizabeth Gray, a graduate of a college in Pennsylvania, Bryn Mawr, came to Chapel Hill in a very subordinate position in the library. She met and learned to love a young instructor in that university, who was working in the extension department of the University of North Carolina. They built a home on North Street, a small home, carefully constructed, a living room, a dining alcove, a small kitchen, two tiny bedrooms, and a bathroom on the first floor, but an attic with two offices, one for her and one for her husband. And in that rude, poorly furnished attic, those young people studied. Their minds were open to truth. Their hearts were committed to the learning process. And they were willing, night after night, with great delight for the opportunity, to participate in study. Finally, they had $800. And they decided to go to Columbia University in order that he might complete the work for the PhD degree. At the end of the first year in New York City, he took the comprehensive examinations and made a brilliant record. He took the language examinations and passed them creditably. The topic for his thesis was approved. And they decided, after that long year of hard, grinding toil for both of them, to spend 3 days in New Haven, Connecticut. They had heard about a new plan for the undergraduate college of Yale University, the development of 7 residence colleges where mature professors might have daily fellowship with the alert minds of the undergraduates of that university in groups small enough for a real sharing of thought and concern and commitment. And as they were driving down the main highway from New York City to New Haven, Connecticut, with another couple, with a carefully prepared, simple picnic lunch, a car ran into them from a side road, and Morgan Vining was killed instantly, and Elizabeth Gray Vining was injured critically. And for weeks and months, nobody knew, not even the physicians, which way the damage to her body would go. But finally, she recovered. And for weeks, there was an emptiness in her life that she could barely manage. And it was in that period that she began to draw deeply upon the inner resources of life. Fortunately, she found herself surrounded by a handful of Quakers who knew how to pray and to love and to nourish hope in time of trouble. And finally, with the aid of science and Christian faith, she recovered to face life alone. It was out of that kind of adversity that this woman was nurtured. She had a sympathetic heart. She had a keen mind. She was competent and kind. And there was sorrow in her life as she taught the Crown Prince of Japan. I have just read her autobiography. She had humility. She has it now. And then, deeper than anything I have said so far, is the central source and root of the teachability of a humble mind. It is derived, I think, from appreciation of the grace of God. In a community of this nature, we use the word grace frequently. Perhaps it loses something of its cutting edge and deeper meaning. After we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us according to his glory and purpose, will restore, establish, and strengthen us. If we really appreciate what we have received, not what we have inherited, not what we have earned, not what we deserve, but what we have been given. If we appreciate the grace of God, we may be able to avoid both the arrogance and the pride which have become characteristic of our culture, and we may be able to learn, and at last we may learn to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Let us pray. Our Father, may we not only talk about openness and commitment, but may we in fact be open to Thy Spirit and committed to Thy will through Jesus Christ, May we learn of him this year in his name.